bit of a follow-up on the verses that we saw last week, except for I just want to look at verse 17 for just a few minutes and some thoughts that come out from considering what it actually has to say there. So I'm just going to read 16, 17, 18, and then we'll just kind of go from there, if you don't mind standing. We looked at 16 and 17 last week. We really spent most of our time in verse 16. And these are verses that pretty much establish Paul's thesis for the whole book of Romans. In other words, his position statement is pretty much made known by these verses 16 and 17. So it says this, and we'll read through 18, see where we get. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We'll stop there, and then let's just bow our heads and ask God's blessing. Thank you, Father, again for this morning. Thank you for everyone that's here. We ask your blessing, and we ask for your presence, and we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we try to unravel what these verses are telling us, these very crucial and important verses. So thank you, Lord. We commit to you our sermon. We commit to you, Lord, our day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few thoughts on verse 17. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And the gospel, when we take it from the original Greek, simply means the good news. So God's righteousness is found in the good news. In the story of the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's revealed from faith to faith. In other words, it's seen. That is, God's righteousness is revealed, or it's known, discovered from faith for faith. Now, depending on your translation, you might find you're saying from faith to faith. And I'll get into a little bit of that in a moment. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's no other way by which we might obtain a right standing before God except for believing in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how simple it is. So faith, and there's a couple things here that I would say to move on and then move on, but I think worthy of our consideration as we kind of summarize what we saw last week. And I think it's good sometimes for us to kind of try and summarize in our own words what this means. This verse, it is telling us that faith is the link which connects sinners with their Savior. Okay? Faith is the link. We know what a link is. We link technology all the time. You link your phone maybe to your wireless earbuds. You link your tablets or computers now to your Wi-Fi. It's a connection. Right? So faith is that connection. You know, we got all this technology in here. You know, that TV is pretty amazing, and the projector, the sound system, the lights, the heating, everything as it relates to technology would be worthless if it wasn't connected into the electrical outlet. So it would just be a paperweight. a worthless decoration up there without the connection. And what this verse is telling us, without faith, we are not linked or can ever be connected to Christ and the benefits that He brings us with the good news of the gospel. Faith is the key, and that's why it says there, the righteous shall live by faith. See, God's righteousness or right standing with God is seen only through the eyes of faith. There's another way to say it. You guys hear what I'm saying? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to works. We're always maintaining a relationship of trust and confidence and believing. We are saved by faith and we're maintained in our relationship with Christ till the day He calls us home or comes to get us. It's always and has been always faith. Never works or never any kind of are never based on any merit of our own. It's about Him and only Him. So you could take this verse and you could kind of, and I like to think of it this way. So it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, and I will just add in my thoughts here, from faith of one degree to another. So this helps me to understand that the faith that I had yesterday should be less than the faith that I have today in a sense of measurement or degrees, and should be today's faith less than tomorrow's. There's growth here. From faith to faith is God's righteousness revealed, which means it's continuous. It's perpetual. It's not the faith I had yesterday is no good for me today. We're growing, we're moving from one degree of faith to another degree of faith. Another way to look at it, and I have a lot of fun doing this, is that it's from one kind of faith to another kind of faith, depending on the circumstances, right? Our circumstances promote or push us from one day to another to a different kind of faith. Because maybe yesterday I didn't get news from my doctor that I'm sick, but today I did. Or maybe yesterday I wasn't having problems with my finances, but I lost my job today. Or maybe my relationships, my child that I had a communication with and understanding with today has rebelled against what I desire as a parent, as far as rules may be in my home, and he's run away. So the faith of one kind yesterday is now a new kind today, depending on what's going on in my life. Oh no, it's a dynamic faith. That's what this is talking about. It's a living faith. It's a faith that as I confront whatever life brings me now, I may need to, and I could say it assuredly without doubt that this is my experience, that thank God it's from faith to faith, and I can grow with Him as I walk alongside Him. Guys, see what we're talking about here? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the idea here, and I think the new international version probably translates it the best for me. The idea here is it's by faith from beginning to the end. Right? It's the phrase from faith to faith as by faith from first to last. You guys understand that? So my prayer is, and we look at this verse in all of its richness, that we understand that ours is a life of faith. That's why it says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. All the time. Now, something interesting happens. We know that this particular verse is actually penned by Paul as he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. So this is not a New Testament invention. This is also what the Old Testament revealed, right? As Paul is recalling the way of salvation from the very beginning. When Abraham was called in Ur of the Chaldeans, we read in Hebrews that by faith when he was called, he went to a place that he did not know. He took steps out at God's call, and by faith he acted and believed God. So our relationship with God, and when he reached down to fallen man through Abraham with a plan for him, as we know from Genesis 12, has always been faith, even in the Old Testament. And this is where Paul actually gets this verse from, Habakkuk. So Paul is telling us that we have a right standing with God that is received through and always has been received by faith. What God wants from you today and always is your trust. He wants you to believe him because he's faithful. And he can never fail his word. He's asking you to put your confidence in him. And this is where that verse, which I quote quite often as my favorite, from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not onto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Old Testament, Proverbs. So it's always been the way that God linked with fallen man. There's never been another way to connect with him. And there'll never be another way. That's the only way. Then something interesting happens. Look at verse 18. I'm just going to read a part of it. So he just speaks to us about God's righteousness. He's talking to us about salvation and faith and the gospel, the good news. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. Wait a minute. That's like polar opposite of what he just said. A transition takes place here, and he's going to begin to talk about the doctrine of judgment. Now, I sat there and looked at it this week and did nothing. And I thought to myself, wow. He declares to us the beauty of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses here in verse 18 the wrath of God or his displeasure or his anger and better yet, his hatred against sin. And I thought to myself, wow, what a quick turnaround. Do you realize, and I did, that from this point all the way to chapter 3, verse 28, he's going to talk about judgment. And I thought to myself, wow, that's kind of harsh. He's going to get into the harsh reality of sin, of unrighteousness. Back in my day, you heard the word iniquity. Don't even know what it means. Transgression, if you will. Paul lays bare mankind's falling short of the glory of God, which is found in Romans 3:23. The word sin is harmatia, which means, and it's a pictorial kind of a word, to where what you could easily see in your mind is, for instance, a target, like playing darts. The idea then is to hit the bullseye, which is a little red dot, right? So sin, based on the Greek word for sin, harmatia, is that every time we try to hit the mark, we miss the mark. The mark of His holiness. The standard. We never, in our performance, ever, when we throw the dart, if you would, or shoot an arrow, we never hit the mark. We miss the mark. And so God, or rather Paul, lays out for us mankind's falling short. That's what it means, to miss the mark, to fall short. Of what? Of God's glory. So Paul is going to reveal to us the extent of our disobedience, which can only be measured and known when the backdrop is the righteousness of God. In other words, in the light of His holiness is when we see what we are. You can't have righteousness and you can celebrate the good news of the gospel, but only because there's also bad news. It's a contrast. So, not to say the least, I was a little bit unsettled all week. Because it's not very easy to talk about God's wrath. It's not easy to talk about God's anger or God's punishment. It's not. Right? But the good news is good news because, well, there's very bad news. I always like to say that every tortilla has two sides. Okay. Every coin has two sides. You can't ignore the flip side. Yes, the gospel is good news. Yes, He sent His Son because He so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him would not, what? Perish. There's the other side. There is God's love. But there's also God's wrath. God is a God of love. But guess what? He's also a God of hate. He hates sin. He does. And it's right about that time as I was studying, well, all I could do is just bow my head and say, thank you, Jesus, for revealing my sin and for moving in my heart so that I would feel the need to not only confess them, but to turn away from them in repentance. So you guys see how this can be kind of a difficult sermon. The passage following verse 17 and verse 18 is a statement of God's hate. I don't put hate in there with God's love. What's wrong with you, Pastor? I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm reading it and I'm discovering that he begins to talk to us about the gospel. He makes a statement following verses 16 and 17, followed by verse 18, about God's punishment. And that doesn't sound to me like a good choice for a starting point for the gospel. Think about it. That the good news has to come before, the bad news has to come before the good news. Doesn't it? So let's give an example. Listen carefully to me. It's kind of like going to the doctor and having the doctor say to you, I have bad news. So you go for an evaluation, you go for testing, right? You go with an MRI or a CAT scan and or he checks your blood pressure, takes a blood sample, and hey, the doctor, if he were to discover that you have a terminal illness and then come to you and say, guess what? It's all right. Everything's good. Go on home. Wouldn't you say that that particular doctor has failed his profession and his responsibility and obligation? So, he tells you that you have a fatal illness and that it has killed many people and that if not treated, you're going to die. And I thought about this and I said to myself, wow, you do got to know the bad news before you can know the good news. And so he says, now that I've told you the bad news, I also got good news. And you're like, your eyes open up and your ears perk up. And he says, guess what? A cure has been found. There's a cure for this. And guess what? I have it right here. Right? So see, the good news means nothing without the bad news. Right? You have a diagnosis of a disease before the cure can mean anything. Right? Bad news is that God hates sin. The good news is that God loves you, the sinner. But you have to start with his bad news. You have to find the diagnosis before you can find the cure. So this is then when Paul starts with this verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's completely diametrically opposed to most of what is evangelism today. Most evangelistic technique in our contemporary churches avoids God's wrath. Think about that with me for a minute. We talk about love, we talk about happiness, we talk about abundant living, we talk about forgiveness, we talk about joy, we talk about peace. And we offer people all of these things in our evangelistic approach, right? And ask them if they wouldn't like to have all of these things, but we really very rarely talk about God's judgment. Now this does not apply God's judgment to Christians. This applies to unbelievers, those who reject the gospel. So there's a little bit of good news. You guys already went through this process to where you, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, are beyond this message of God's punishment. Because Romans 8, which we'll get to in a year or two, 8:1 says, for there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Right? We must not forget, though, as we think about God's wrath or God's condemnation to an unbelieving world, that it is completely a righteous act of His character. Can you imagine a world where there was no justice? God's wrath is the answer that it's all going to be all right eventually. Just because you got away with your sin today doesn't mean that you will tomorrow. And God's the only one who determines when that falls. And for the Christian, we literally leap over that judgment or condemnation the day we trust in Christ. Because He took it for us at Calvary's cross. Pretty amazing, huh? This is justice. Hatred for sin is completely right when we understand God's character. Right? The Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve was judgment. It was right. Noah's flood fell upon an evil world to to which God himself reveals to us in Genesis 6, that he had in his heart when he saw the condition that the world had fallen to, that he had repented that he ever had made man. That's how bad it got. The Tower of Babel, judgment. The plagues against Egypt and the Pharaoh for not letting Israel go when Moses went in to ask for their freedom. God's judgment, right? The earth opening up and swallowing the murmuring or complaining Israelites because they thought there were giants in the land. And why did you bring us out here to die? Well, let's go back to Egypt and let's eat the leeks and the garlic. Yuck. It was better back then when the earth swallowed those complainers up. That was God's judgment. When they went in to conquer the promised land and defeated their enemies, that was God's judgment. As he was going to deliver to Abraham that which he had given him as an inheritance for his faith, by the way. Never apologize for what God's given you. Rejoice and enjoy it. Right? Every time that Israel was taken into exile, whether it was the 10 tribes into Assyria or whether it was the Judah into Babylon, that was God's judgment. God's judgment is all over the Bible for unbelievers that reject and refused to submit to him by faith. From Paul's perspective, it's a warning. We have it in the New Testament also. Ananias and Sapphira, where they dropped dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, was God's judgment. The book of Revelation and the whole idea of these scrolls being opening up and these vials being poured out, in the future, the world will suffer God's judgment. It's part of the gospel. Can't avoid it. So Paul, here in verse 18, is warning or reminding us, if you will, that fear of God's judgment, is a pressure that should be applied to evil men and women. Right? It lets them know, because of his love, what awaits them if they don't turn. Pretty amazing. It says, and someone said, fear. Yeah, fear is a warning, and fear can also become a pressure. It could create urgency for us to kind of change our ways. Now, not us Christians, we've already done that in our repentance. The world we're talking about. And again, there's that verse in Proverbs 9:10 that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a good thing. It's wise to fear the Lord because he's a God who hates sin and will judge it. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So today, I just happened to give you at this point what is a difficult topic. I just gave you some wise words and some insight. Admittedly, again, I'm not here to tell you that it's easy to talk about these things. I can understand, how can people understand anything about love if they don't understand anything about hate, God's hate? How can we understand anything about God's grace if we don't understand anything about the law? How can we understand anything about forgiveness if we don't understand that there's a penalty for sin? We just can't understand unless we understand the other side of the coin. And so these next couple chapters are going to be, I think, interesting. Right? You can't seek grace and salvation unless you understand the dread of God's wrath. Right? It makes no sense to want to escape something if you don't understand the danger that exists and the urgency that we should repent. However, as I looked at this, I thought of myself, what could have been, above all things, the greatest demonstration of God's wrath ever given? And I couldn't help but think of Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross demonstrates to us how God so deeply hates sin that he actually allowed his son to be put to death, and he poured out on Jesus his fury. He did not hold it back from his very own son because he hates sin. And Jesus went to that cross, and it's why he cried out when the earth or the sun was darkened, and he cried out from Calvary's cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that very moment that God's wrath fell on his son and not you and I, if we believe the gospel message. That's why it's good news. Because the greatest demonstration of God's punishment fell on Jesus. The iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says, is that Jesus bore our sin. He became a sin offering, he who knew no sin, so that I, or you and I, could become the righteousness of God. The great exchange took place. So, man doesn't want to hear these things. We'll move on at verse 18 now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, man doesn't want to know the truth, so they suppress it. Every truth that God reveals to man, to fallen man, is fought against. Think about it. Before you knew the Lord, how you fought against the truth. Right? How you disregarded it. How you deliberately obscured it, denied it, ignored it. That's what he's saying here. They suppress the truth. For what can be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them. Now that verse is pretty interesting too. He says that, and because when you share the good news and when you share the gospel, the both sides of it, with somebody, how many times have you heard someone say, man, that's really confusing. I don't get it. No. You don't want to get it. It's not confusing. That's your way of suppressing it. What you don't want is to acknowledge it, because then it requires from you what? Confession and repentance. And you love your evil deeds more than God's righteousness. That's what it says in John chapter 3. You like what you do. You're into it. That's the reason. And so he says here, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them. Depending on your translation, it might say manifest, but basically is telling us it's plain and simple. Right? Why is it plain and simple? Because God has shown it to them. But where did he show it to them? Explain me, Ricky Ricardo would say. To Lucy, explain me. I'll explain to you. For his invisible attributes, verse 20, namely his eternal power and divine nature. So his invisible attributes are what? His eternal power, that he's always been, is and always will be. and his what? His divine nature have been clearly perceived. Huh? Clearly perceived and plain to them? Yeah. Ever since the creation of the world. You can't tell me that you can't sit there and look up at the stars or look up at the moon, or we just recently saw a blood orange moon. You can't tell me that that's there randomly. It just didn't happen to coincidentally just be at the right distance to help maneuver gravity and the waves of the sea and the rotation of the earth. It's too perfect. You can't look at the wonder of something as simple as your dog and go, wow, that is man's best friend. Because if it were anything more aggressive, it'd be a wolf. And if it were anything less aggressive, it'd be a bunny. But then we got those too. You can't look at a mountain and its grandeur, and you can't look and go down to the ocean in its awesomeness and size and just say, wow, this just all happened to just kind of happen accidentally and randomly. No way, Jose. No way. He is a creator, and creation is his design. You can't sit there and look up into the heavens and not draw some conclusion that there must be something greater than yourself. You're just so wrapped up in yourself that you don't have time to consider. That's the thing he's saying here. It's plain. It's been revealed. You just don't want to know it, because then you have to give an account to him who is the Lord. And you want to live your life how you want to live it. That's what it is. That's what truth does. Truth sets you free, but if you deny it, then it becomes your doom. The gospel is a bird with two wings. Yes, there is grace, but there's also truth. Both are necessary. Right? Because if all you have is grace, then you have nothing but sloppy agape. But if it's all truth, then you're just nothing but a mean-spirited person with no way to escape the reality of it. It's a balance. Yes, there's bad news, but even better, yet equal, there's good news. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God who hates sin. Right? Amazing stuff here. For what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain. Plain. And I'll add in, and simple. Plain and simple. Because God has shown it to them. Those who suppress the truth. Those who suppress and those who live unrighteously. God's shown it to them. He's too good to not show it to them. Right? For his invisible attributes, what might they be? And he tells us. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Not only is it plain to them, it's been clearly, not going to be clearly perceived, it's been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So anyway, I'm going to read to you something I put up on Facebook. In his latest book, The Grand Design, co-authored with Leonard Maldonado, Stephen Hawking, remember him? Cambridge theoretical physicist. He has now passed into reality, in spite of the fact that his whole life was denying it. He mounts an audacious challenge to the traditional religious belief in the divine creation of the universe, According to him, the laws of physics, not the will of God, provide the real explanation as to how life on earth came into being. That is, Stephen Hawking argues that the Big Bang was the inevitable consequences of these laws. And quote, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. According to Lennox, another professor at Cambridge who is a Christian, Hawking, quote unquote, has signally failed to answer the central question, why is there something rather than nothing? Where do you get something from nothing? And if it's scientifically able to be proven, why can't we repeat it? That's the law of scientific method. For instance, you can say, oh, but we can create things. Yes, you can, but go get your own dirt. Or wood, or whatever it is you're using material-wise. Create your own material and then create it, right? So then he goes on to say, that is Lennox, he goes on to say, Hawking has signally failed to answer the central question, why is there something rather than nothing? He says that the existence of gravity means the creation of the universe was inevitable. But how did gravity come to exist in the first place? Oh, I don't want to think about that. I just accept that it did. That's faith. Like I've explained to you before here, church, you put your trust in something. And in this case, you're putting your trust that gravity just came into existence out of nothing. Where are we different? They believe in the God of nothing becoming something, and we believe that there's a God of something taking nothing and making something. What's the difference? It's the same thing. I don't even know what I said, but I did. Guys, go back and listen to it on the tape or the podcast. I was going to say on the 8-track, but those are gone. Steve knows about them, though. Because he was back there when dinosaurs roamed the earth. Thanks for mumbling back there, Steve. He says that the existence of gravity means the creation of the universe was inevitable. But how did gravity come to exist in the first place? What was the creative force behind its birth? Who put it there with all its properties and laws and potential for mathematical description? John Lennox, Oxford professor of mathematics. So, when we read what Paul says here, that in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You can know about God in general revelation is the term used in theology to describe the general revelation says there's a God, there's a designer behind all this. But if you choose to suppress the truth, then God's wrath falls on you because of you. So God shows us something in his eternal power. And then he shows us his divine nature all through creation, through the things that are made. That's what it says. So again, it's obvious in creation. However, there's something else known, that within the mind and the heart of man, there's an inner voice, or something we call in psychology, the conscience. There's the you. There's that person you talk to all the time by yourself. Your soul. When you hold or when you behold someone that is passed, you realize something is missing, even though it's not visible. It is visible in the way it manifests itself in the corpse that's lying there. Something passed. Their soul. Can't see it, but it's your voice. It's that conversation that you have with yourself. I always like to kid around. My job requires quite a bit of meetings to these things called IEPs, Individual Education Plans. And so a lot of times, Yolanda knows what I'm talking about. I think it's Adriana knows a little bit about them too, because I think she processes the billings or something like that over there at the Inland Regional Center. I always go to meetings and I invite a general ed teacher, administrator, sometimes a speech pathologist, a teacher, myself, and I show up and it's just me. So I say to myself, well, we can still have a quorum because it's actually who have shown up is me, myself, and I. So we're having a meeting because there's three of us here. That's you. Your conscience, that's that inner voice. And inside the heart and mind of men and women are evidence that God has implanted that He exists. So, as we read, notice what it says at the very end. Verse 20, so they are without excuse. Do you guys see that? So they are without excuse. You won't be able to give God an excuse. It's going to be unexcused. He has given you everything plain and simple. He has shown it to you in His creation. But if you can't look out at the wonder of His creation and ask the question, who and how did this come into being, then look in. So if the macro doesn't work, then look at the micro. Go into your heart and into your soul and ask yourself the question, who am I and how did I get here? Why is it that I can have this conversation with myself? Because the Bible says that you were created in His image. You're just like Him. And that is undeniable. So, they are without excuse. Why did I go into Romans? This is hard work. For although they knew God, verse 21, I got a few more minutes. He goes again, verse 21. For although they knew God, that is, every person is conscious of God's existence, His power, His divine nature, what we just talked about. They did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, for creeping things. That is, what man has done to suppress the truth is we'll create our own gods. And that's where idols come into place. Now that is really crazy, but that goes to prove that God, what? He allowed them to run around with their foolish hearts that were darkened. Since they suppress the truth, what you get to live with is darkness. Since you don't want to be in the light, then you can live in the darkness. And what do you do in the darkness? You make your own gods and then you worship them. But wait a minute, you just made it. Whether it's a little statuette or whatever. Whatever it is you put before God, because you're trying to excuse yourself, it just becomes craziness. And that's the world we're living in. That's the explanation for it. Their hearts are foolish and darkened. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, and then we're going to kind of stop with this and pick it up next week, but I want to kind of lay it down first, the foundation. So, you could say therefore is the same as so, since they did that after God did this, as a consequence, cause and effect. You guys understand cause and effect, right? You college students, high school students. Cause and effect. Therefore, God gave them up. Huh? What? No, this is too much. No, please, Pastor, don't do this. Therefore, God gave them up. The idea here that's conveyed is a sense of abandonment. Therefore, God abandoned them. If you reject Him, judgment means that He will reject you. Ouch. I'll do it this way. I kind of make it more modern. Okay, you want nothing to do with me? Then you have nothing to do with me. You guys hear what I'm saying? Okay, we're talking about relationships. You want nothing to do with me? Okay. You have nothing to do with me. I'm giving you what you want. Right? You are on your own, since you want to be alone. So He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You want to believe a lie? Okay. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sermon over for this moment. Do we hear what God is telling us through the Paul's pen this morning? God's wrath is real, but so is God's love. You choose. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this morning. Nothing else can be added. We pray that You would allow these words to penetrate deeply into our hearts, and that You would do a work in our hearts, lightening up, showing us the light, opening us, Lord, to the truth, and helping us, Lord, to make any and every confession necessary and to turn around or to turn away and to walk away, Lord, in the opposite direction toward You. And we thank You, Lord, that there are two sides to the coin. We pray, Lord, our choice is to believe in Christ and to be declared righteous because of what He has done for us. The other alternative is too terrifically horrible to think about. We just pray, Lord God, that You would apply the pressure of that reality into our hearts. Give us a sense of urgency, Lord, to share the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.